Well, now we move to another virtue which is intimately connected, and all the spiritual writers put these two together, and you'll see how they kind of interact, and that's the virtue of humility. I want to begin with a rather lovely statement which I read just a couple of days ago, so it's not actually in your notes. A Greek Orthodox priest called Anthony Bloom has written a book called Courage to Pray. And in it he has this statement, taking us back to the etymological roots of the word humility. The word humility, he says, comes from humus, fertile soil, capable of making good use of the rubbish we tip into it, capable of transforming our refuse into wealth, of accepting every seed, giving it body, life, growth, to become fully itself without denaturing it, like the rich, silent, creative earth we should offer ourselves to the other. The other here meaning God. And later he speaks of prayer, which is our subject, of course, and links nicely the two virtues we're looking at tonight. He said, prayer is an attitude of self-surrender which is at the same time extremely active. Self-surrender, because like the earth, humus, we give ourselves without reserve. Active, because we are ready to respond to God's every suggestion, every call. You're all familiar with the words of Jesus, come to me, he says, in contrast to the Torah, to the religious authorities of his day. No, he says, come to me, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So, my thought for you tonight is to do this, to begin by looking at pride rather than humility. And please don't let this frighten you. Perhaps it should frighten you, but anyhow, talk about pride is never comfortable, and I can't make it any more comfortable for myself or for you. So I'd like to look at pride as best I'm able, subtle as it is, in all its awfulness, really. But while I'm doing it, please don't think humility is the opposite to it. Otherwise you can end up with a funny kind of sense of humility. So just let me talk about pride with you, because humility is the real opposite of pride. But I hope later to talk about humility in a Christian sense, that is, not in any way putting yourself down, not comparing yourself badly to anybody, not thinking you're no good. None of those have got anything to do with humility, though they're sometimes said to have something to do with it. They don't. But let's have a look now, if you would, at pride. And as I reflect on it, there are four kinds of pride. And by the way, they increasingly get worse. So wait for it. And you make up your own mind about the wisdom of all this. The first kind of pride, which is rampant in the community, one would think, generally, and it's probably it is the silliest form of pride. It's quite superficial, and maybe it doesn't do a lot of harm either, because people see through it very quickly. And it's pride based on externals, like physical beauty, whatever that is. If you just go around the world and find out what different people find physically beautiful, you'd be quite shocked, and some of you have gone around the world. Some consider fat to be beautiful. Others consider thinner the better. The more bones, the more pleasure there is in embracing, I suppose. So from whatever the extremes are, some think short and tall, and some put, you've seen these tribes that have things through their nose and lengthen their ears, and beauty is definitely in the eye of the beholder, and it's very socially organized. But if you, in our culture, are told by people that you're beautiful and you think that's what makes you a very wonderful person, then that's a kind of, treat it with a sense of humour. If you take it really seriously, then that's a rather silly form of pride. And people who fancy themselves in any of these fields, young men who think their beauty is in the latest car they've bought, and that's not that uncommon, I suppose they're to be pitied or something. So pride based on beauty, wealth, status, honours, reputation, that is a form of distracting, trivial pride, but common enough. A second form of pride is more dangerous because more harmful to other people. Pride based on power. Any kind of power, and we've all got power, so don't let's think of all other people as I talk. Please think of yourself, and I'll think of myself. I've obviously got a lot of power as a priest. Dangerous power. But every power is quite dangerous. So, power. Such pride can lead to a refusal to submit to appropriate authority. What right have they got to tell me? I know best. Pride, power. An exaggerated self-confidence. Self-sufficiency. No, I can do it, it's okay. I don't mind helping you. But I don't want you to help me because I'm all right, I can manage. Thank you, all the same. Self-complacency. False sense of independence and at times a dominating ambition. I don't know whether I'm right or wrong here, but I don't think that pride is that widespread in the ordinary people's lives. My experience is that most people actually underestimate themselves rather than the opposite, but I might be wrong there because I've only got a small look at life. But pride based on the power that we hold is very dangerous and much worse than those others. And I've just put a little reminder there to any of us of Jesus' beautiful words, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. Without me you can do nothing." A third form of pride, and we're getting deeper now, we're getting into the human psyche more. Intellectual pride. Pride of refusing to accept or trust anything that fails to make sense to my own overrated intellect. This is more a danger for people who are, let's say, highly educated, however narrowly. We can be educated in one field and then we can give an opinion on every field. If I'm not blushing, I should be. That's a danger for anyone in any field of as a teacher. Here's Teresa's statement about that. "There's no poison in the world which is so fatal to perfection as having a too high opinion of oneself." John of the Cross. "A humble person doesn't dare to deal with God independently, nor can he be completely satisfied without human counsel and direction. God is desirous of this, for to declare and strengthen truth on the basis of natural reason, he draws near to those who come together in order to know it. if I'm so sure of myself that I don't check or ask others' opinion or seek advice, not on every matter, not all the time, you know, I'm not saying that, but if there isn't a general sense of that others have something to offer anyone and people can inform all of us a lot about everything, then there's a form of pride there that is, well, and again, it's foolish, because pride is a foolish thing, but it's dangerous and myopic and self-adulatory. But the worst form of pride is the one I was to mention now. It's the final one. It's the most dangerous, spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is when we use a gift from God that's been given us for our own ego. This Mahu Jain, who's a Carmelite priest, died some 20 years ago, I think, wrote some rather beautiful books on Teresa of Avila. It talks about how we're graced by God in some way, and you can all think of ways God has graced you. When the grace is given, it's beautifully received and wonderful. But then, as he says, temptation comes, subtle and unawares. It comes necessarily, so tenacious is pride. The soul uses these spiritual riches to exalt the self, not God, but the self. We may say God, we may have a wonderful human experience and we share it with people and we're thanking God for it, but all the time there's this mirror being held up in front of our own eyes, do you know what I mean? And we're thinking, gee, I'm pretty good, really. Look what God did for me, capital M, small e. And I've been healed, or I went through this experience, and we want you to know about it so that God will be praised. Now that can be beautiful, but I think you'll know the difference between someone who's doing it for God to be praised and someone who's doing it so that they'll be special. Subtle stuff. No doubt we're all guilty of something of this. I mean, this is a constant temptation. It's a danger to be alerted to. The soul uses the spiritual riches to exalt the self and to attract notice, to serve a need for affection or domination, or simply to make its personal ideas triumph. I'm about to say something quite proud, but I can't be that stupid. When you watch some of these tele-evangelists prancing around the stage in God's name. Now, I'm not the only one, surely, who looks at it and sees something quite sick. Am I the only one? I don't mean we're judging the person necessarily, and I'm not talking about all tele-evangelists, but I'm in fair dinkum. A lot of it looks to be terribly self-centered stuff. And maybe I'm wrong. But it smells like that. And some of the ideas that come forth are so clearly wrong that it can't be of God either. By their fruits you'll know. So, okay, if this man or something who's making millions out of doing it on TV is doing it, don't you think I need to be very careful that I'm not doing it? And don't you have to be careful that you're not doing it? Because it's a subtle thing, spiritual pride. And to take grace for our own building up, in theory, we can all see how terrible that is. And we can only pray God to stop giving grace. And I presume God has to stop. Because God can't let us destroy something beautiful like that. One's personality, he goes on to say, idolatrous of itself, is substituted for God. And what is received to be used as an instrument and a means is used to impose itself. Humility is a beautiful virtue. And if you know anyone that's got a lot of humility, learn from them because they are a great, great. This is almost the ultimate virtue, really. humility, because the ego has to go, and it's transparently simple and beautifully revealing of God. And it's a pretty subtle, lovely gift, and I suppose it takes all our life to be graced with it. I'm going to give you a list. I'll run through it quickly from St. Bernard of Clairvaux. And you're not going to like this any more than I will. But I'll give you a big list for your examination of conscience sometimes. But if ever you're examining your conscience, hold on to God real closely or you'll end up despairing. But with God next to us, we can cope with anything. St. Bernard, with the typical wisdom of the Dark Ages, by the way, the 12th century, warns us against these, against failing to guard the heart, being careless about examining our behaviour, the presumption of thinking we're not like others, having what we think of as a broader view than the church. We're a lot smarter than the Pope, for a start, obviously. And the Vatican, I mean, they don't know anything. And, as for the Archbishop of Canterbury, I mean, for heaven's sake. On the parish priest, how could he possibly, you know what I mean? Like, we know, we're educated. Why would we listen to them? Thinking we've got a broader view than the church. Being enamoured of our own excellence. Focusing attention on where we appear good. Forgetting the faults or presuming they've been forgiven. Thinking we're better than others. Being pleased to seem better than others. We're getting subtle now, aren't we? God, you're all blushing. Hiding our real... This is a bit subtle. When I looked at this, I thought, oh, God, help us. Hiding our real faults by appearing to be humble and open while exaggerating unreal faults to take attention away from our real ones. I thought, Bernard, you are right onto something there. You're so subtle. This is our little ego. Can trick us all. Spiritual pride, he ends up with, the fraudulent twist, is what he says, of thanking God while in our heart, quote, attributing to ourselves something of the glory and honour that belongs to God. This constitutes an habitual temptation in the lives of religious and spiritual persons. Bernard, saint that he was, wouldn't have known anything about those unless he discerned them in his own behaviour. So if Bernard found them there, do you know what I'll find when I look? And what you'll find when you look. Just, it's subtle stuff. We're just being asked to be aware of these things so that we can long to be humble the way Jesus is humble. So what is humility? One of the pleasures I had years ago when I was doing my degree in Scripture in Rome was to do a thesis on the subject of humility. And I found some interesting things. Firstly, the word itself, and I'm talking, of course, about the Greek of the New Testament, the first person that we've got in extant literature who uses the word humility in Greek is Paul of Tarsus. There are no examples of the word pre-Paul. The only other two people that use it, to my knowledge, and I did an extensive study of it. That doesn't mean I found everything, but it was extensive. The only other two people that use the word humility in that first century is a man called Josephus, whom you may have heard about, a Jewish historian, and Epictetus, who was a Stoic teacher in Rome, philosopher. They only use it a few times. In both Epictetus and Josephus, it is a vice, not a virtue. Because the literal translation of the word humility that Paul uses is thinking of yourself in a low way, lowly way. So you can see why a Stoic would think that's vice. And a lot of pseudo-humility in our world is vice. putting yourself down, thinking of yourself as base, no good, second rate. Are you following me? Now, if that's what the word means, it doesn't mean that, but that's what it could look like, to think of yourself as of no use, of no value, is to put yourself down, and that no person should do that, and it's a vice to do it. And both Epictetus and Josephus were right. So why does Paul see it as a virtue? Because he saw it in Jesus. And because there are different... Jesus had a very special way of thinking of himself in a low way, lowly way. The nearest we can get to it in the Old Testament, and now I'm talking about the Greek translations, I'm talking about a Greek word of the Hebrew Bible. There is a word related to the word humility, but it's found only twice in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Once in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, where we read, "A man's pride will bring him low. He who is," translated, "lowly in spirit, he who thinks of himself in a lowly way will obtain honour." Put that on hold. The only other reference is in that beautiful Psalm 130, 131 in the Hebrew. But this is from the Greek. You won't find this in your Bible, the actual verse I'm about to refer to, because it's not in the Greek, it's not in the Hebrew. So why this is it, I don't know. But in the Greek Old Testament, which was the Old Testament of the Greek-speaking world and of the New Testament and ever since, really, because Greek was much more worldwide language, as you'd realise, than Hebrew. So people read the Old Testament in Greek in the early church, except right in Palestine itself. So this is the Bible of the Christian community in the Roman Empire, Greek. It reads, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. I think of myself humbly." That's the sentence that you don't find in the Hebrew, but it's here. "I think of myself humbly. I've lifted up my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast." Child, there's not a baby at the breast, it's a two-year-old, weaned child. And the image you've got to have is a little two-year-old who's frightened of something and runs to mum or dad and is held really closely. And so it stops being afraid. And that's the image. And the psalmist is saying that he or she has done that to his own feelings. His feelings are like a two-year-old running around the place. But he's quietened them down by thinking of God and trusting himself to God, putting his trust in God. He's quietened down his own tumultuous, frightened, immature, two-year-old soul. "Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore." The result I came to at the after my this is a, was that the nearest image that I could find to express humility as a Christian virtue is the image I've just given you. A little child in its mother's or father's arms. A child that is at peace, a child that is content, a child that is really happy, very secure. But the child knows that on its own it would be frightened, but mum's here or dad's here, it's okay. A child that knows it's completely dependent, and a two-year-old is completely dependent. It can't look after itself, it can't nearly do anything. But it's not on its own. It's with God, it's with the parent. So the image of humility is, and that, remember, Jesus called God Abba. Jesus thought of himself as being a child who wasn't the source of his own everything. I only do what pleases my Father. We've seen it in obedience. Who receives everything from God. So he's not standing on his own, claiming his own rights. It's not about that. It's about living beautifully in a trusting way because he is loved and he's receiving the love. Is that why Jesus said once in a very powerful scene in the Gospel, Matthew 18, and it's in the others as well, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in this new kind of society that comes from God, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God? Who's the greatest? So, Jesus called a little child to him. And he set the child among them. And he said, I truly, amen, amen, I say to you, in truth, I say to you, unless you become like a little child, you won't even enter the kingdom. And so the one who lowers himself, Zacchaeus, said Jesus, come down. The one who comes down to touch the real earth doesn't mean put himself down. I hope you can see I'm not saying that. It means the one who's in touch with the humus, in touch with the earth, the one who's real, the one who just accepts himself and realizes that anything beautiful about me or you is gifts. And it is. From mum and dad first, from teachers, from friends, from all those who educated us, from those who love us, big long list, from God. Everything is gift, so it can be rejoiced in. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're only the branch, so all these beautiful grapes that are coming out in your life, all the lovely fruit that you've borne in whatever years you've spent of life, all those lovely grapes, you're allowed to enjoy them, be amazed at how beautiful they are, because you know that they came through you, but you didn't actually start. You're the branch. Separated from the vine, there'd be no grapes. So you are truly rejoicing in the grapes because of God, the vine, that is coming through you. So you can enjoy as much as you like, but there's no pride in it. Are you with me? There's no self-adulation. There's a wonderful sense of celebration of life because life is a gift. And you've been given the gift, and I've been given the gift. This is a complete list of the use of the word humility in the New Testament. Sorry, to be perfectly accurate, the word is also used in a negative sense in a couple of texts in Colossians in relation to the angels. But when it's presented as a virtue, these are the texts. Philippians chapter 2, in humility, regard others as better than yourself. I wouldn't write that. Am I wiser than Paul? I doubt it. But I've got questions about any kind of comparison with any other person. But the positive side, and maybe had Paul been at this lecture... Now, maybe Paul might have thought of it another way some other time. Maybe we shouldn't be comparing ourselves with other people at all. But the positive point he's making is to just admire other people. I think that's what he's saying, but maybe he's right and I just can't see it yet. But it seems to me better to just simply admire the beauty of others, free of your own ego. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about him in that lovely hymn. So Paul saw something in Jesus that he really admired. And it was this ability. You remember when the woman who was in a court of adultery came and they threw her down. And we're told Jesus got down into the dust. He didn't look down on her. The others were all looking down on her. No, Jesus got down in the dust where we all are and looked up at her. He looked up at people. He admired them for their beauty and goodness, and what a lovely thing to do. He didn't need to be better or worse than anybody. Anyhow, Ephesians chapter 4, I beg you, he says, to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all, first virtue he mentions, with all humility. There's the Greek there, if you want it, tapenophrosune. Tapeno means low, and phrone means the mind. Phrenology, is that one? So the, and phrosune is the abstract noun. The thinking of oneself, the attitude to oneself, whereby one thinks of oneself as looking up, receiving, graced, not looking down, powerful over others, or better than, or dominating. I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Letter to the Colossians. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. And as I mentioned earlier, twice in other parts of that letter, he talks about comparing ourselves to angels and angelology and worshipping false gods and all that kind of groveling before the pagan gods. Peter also uses the word once, all of you must clothe yourself with humility in your dealings with another. And in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is speaking to the presbyters of Ephesus before he goes off to Jerusalem and captivity, his last advice to these leaders of the community, priests, presbyters, serve the Lord with humility. So if Jesus is humble, if humility is a joyful acceptance that we're not alone, but that we're receiving everything as gift and that we're completely dependent, so we're not egotistical, then how do we perhaps open ourselves to this virtue? I've got only two suggestions from the literature. One is through a deeper self-knowledge, but we'll need a lot more than this. So I'm not going to stay with this one, because self-knowledge may not bring you to humility, but it's part of it. So being honest about who we really are, and you should thank God if you've got someone who'll tell you who you really are. I imagine that in a marriage relationship or in a family, it's pretty hard not to get this. Most of you blokes have had your eyes scratched, I imagine, and most of you women have been told your faults that often, you just about had it. Because love is about the truth. So in a marriage relationship, if it's working, you probably, you needn't automatically get it, but you probably will get it. I look at my eldest brother and he's a beautifully humble man. I see him as that. My life, on the contrary, it's a bit dicey. It's quite difficult. Because on your own, for a start, don't have relationships that are that intimate that people are going to tell you, and also in a profession that people tend to respect, and so most people will only tell you what's nice, you know? So, and I'm not asking you to tell me anything else. And what I am saying, though, is it is a difficult, some lives are more difficult to get self-knowledge in than others. Okay. So being honest about who we really are, and what a privilege you have if you have someone who can tell you who you are with love. All we are and have is gift. We're dependent upon God for everything. Of ourselves we can do nothing. Our limitations, our faults, our sinfulness. Some people have got a lovely sense of this. Joyful sense too. Sense of humour. Here's Teresa, and it's a tough statement, but I don't want to make it easy for you, because the saints are full of these statements, and I don't think it's because they're psychologically warped, though we could, if we listened to them, become psychologically warped. She says, I don't remember that God has ever granted me any outstanding favour except when I've been consumed with shame by realising my own sinfulness. She also says, any good thing we do has its source not in ourselves, but rather in that spring where this tree, which is the soul, is planted, and in the sun which sheds its radiance on our works. John of the Cross, to be humble is to hide in your own nothingness and to know how to abandon yourself to God. If we ever could come to the stage where we just let everything go and stop controlling and trust, I don't mean be irresponsible, and I don't mean that, but letting the reins of our life go and trusting in love, I think we'd be on the way to humility. Angela of Foligno. I went to Foligno last time I was overseas, and we were going there. I was taken, I went off, because the only place I wanted to find Angela, because I'd read her work. Sorry for the distraction. So I went into the middle of the town, and we only had about 15 minutes there, and it was pouring rain, as another thought. But I thought, I'll track her down. So I said, Santa Angela. No one knew her. Shopkeeper didn't know, and I thought, Foligno's only, come on, somebody. And then some old lady said, oh, you mean Beata Angela? I said, yes, Beata. Oh, Beata Angela. So even though she's a saint, they call her Beata Angela. I didn't know that. The more the soul is... She's a laywoman who became a Franciscan tertiary and a saint. The more the soul is afflicted, stripped and deeply humiliated, the more it acquires with purity an aptitude for the heights. The elevation of which it becomes capable is measured by the depth of the abyss in which it has its roots and foundations. Johannes Tauler, one of the Rhineland mystics, contemporary with Rusbrook, a few others, Eckhart, has this to say. Above all, we must enter our own nothingness. If we were to reach the very pinnacle of all perfection, it would be even more important that we should sink into the deepest ground and the very roots of humility. For as the height of a tree depends on the depths of its roots, so the heights we attain in this life are only as great as our humility is deep. Catherine of Siena. The source of humility is the soul's true knowledge of herself and of my goodness, said God. Only when discernment is rooted in humility is it virtuous, producing life-giving fruit. Thérèse of Lisieux. I prefer to own in all simplicity that he that is mighty has done great things for me, including showing me my littleness and how incapable I am of anything good. And a really lovely statement that I think is beautiful from Thérèse of Lisieux. In the evening of this life, I shall appear before you with empty hands. Empty hands to receive, to embrace. Ruth Burrows, a contemporary Carmelite sister, says, humility is acceptance of the truth about ourselves, not an effort to work up humble sentiments in spite of our obvious excellence. It is seeing and accepting the truth that we're not noble, we're not good, we're not spiritual, who we really are. But of course, we can be all those things to the level of our humility, graced by God. Now I come to the most important thing I want to say about humility. In the light of God's gracious love, our least imperfection shows up. However, we experience joy at the truth of who we really are. For with all our limitations and sins, we are loved by God. Humility only really comes, not by looking at ourselves, but by looking at God. And aware of ourselves in the light of God. Just like sin is only seen what it really is in the light of forgiveness. Up till then, sin is misconceived. Only when it's forgiven can you see what it really is, how hurtful it is, but how forgiving God is. Here, loved by God, we are learn that of ourselves we are nothing, but we learn this without, while knowing that, with a knowledge born of faith, that we're not of ourselves. Like the little child on its own, it's scared, but it's not on its own. It's with the mother. It's okay. We are held in existence and constantly graced by a God who loves us unconditionally. Here's Teresa's beautiful statement about humility, and this helps me be aware of why it's such a subtle and, I might even think, rare virtue. Humility, however deep it be, does not disquiet or disturb the soul. Now, when I become aware of my faults, I'm actually disturbed. You wouldn't be surprised to know that. So, do you see what I'm trying to say? I'm disturbed because I suppose it hurts my ego or whatever else, or it's perfectly natural to be disturbed. But it's not yet humility to be disturbed. Because humility doesn't disturb. It's accompanied by peace, joy, tranquility. Although we are distressed by our sinfulness, this distress is accompanied by an interior peace and joy of which we should not like to be deprived. Far from disturbing or depressing the soul, it enlarges it and makes it fit to serve God better. I can imagine what Teresa is saying there, and it sounds absolutely true to me, but still well out of reach. But you're allowed to reach, aren't you? So humility is worth working at, or wanting, or longing for, or something. I just mentioned Roos' book, from the Netherlands, 14th century mystic. When our eyes burnt with love, we consider in the depths of our soul the immensity of God. Then turn our gaze upon ourselves and count our crimes against the great and faithful Lord. There's no self-scorn enough to satisfy us. We fall into a strange astonishment. The astonishment of not being able to despise ourselves enough. Dangerous talk, but I don't think without value. It is then that we resign ourselves to the will of God. And in this intimate abnegation, we find true peace. Invincible and perfect, a peace that nothing will trouble. For we've been precipitated into such an abyss that no one will go there to seek us. Yet it seems to me, says this mystic, that to be plunged in humility is to be plunged in God. For God is the bottom of the abyss. Above everything, and beneath everything, supreme in height and supreme in depth. That is why humility, like charity, is capable of continually increasing. Humility is so precious that it reaches to things too high to be taught. It attains and possesses what words do not attain. To conclude, if in our journey in prayer we wish to prepare ourselves to receive God's gift of contemplation, nothing is of more importance than to respond to God's grace as he enlightens us concerning our own weakness. So long as we do this in the spirit of a child who is confident in being loved, there's no grace God cannot give to a person who has learnt humility. Without humility, no grace is safe from being distorted. May we learn to accept ourselves simply as we are and open our hands and our hearts to receive love from God. Let us believe that God wants to delight in us, and let us relax back from the foolish path of pride. It is God's love that creates us and holds us in existence. Only God's love can make us truly beautiful, with the only beauty that really counts, the beauty of a soul that is open to love and that gives love simply and truly. Of such is the kingdom of heaven.